Now that's the church of the living God. That's the ecclesia. It's invincible. Isn't that amazing? It's invincible because Christ himself's building it. And then later on in Matthew, his second usage of this term is in chapter 18, verse 17. He says, and this is the context too of what would be considered church discipline. If a brother sins against you, go to him about it. If he won't repent or won't turn from that sin, then go gather someone else or others and have them approach him about it. And then if he still won't repent or turn, then he says, picking up in chapter 18, verse 17, he says, if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the ecclesia. Tell it to the church. Tell it to the assembled body. Now that's amazing, isn't it? Let everyone know. And if he refuses to listen even to the ecclesia, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. So, we see what's going on, don't we? This is the Lord Jesus himself applying this term. This normal Greek term, which means assembly, called out assembly, in the context of his church, of his people, and how they're to operate. Okay, we're good. The New Testament writers employ this term all over the place, and it designates the people of God, and it not just locally, but universally. There's the universal church and the local church. So if we're going to discuss the local church today, I think it helps to understand what's the universal church. What's the church corporate? What's the invisible church? What is that? And what we would say there is, you know, the church as a whole, just a general definition of the church. The church is the community of all true believers for all time. The community of all true believers for all time. So this would be the universal church. This is all of the elect of God, past, present, and future, in heaven and on earth. Now there's a lot of the church that's not on earth, isn't that right? Probably most of it. And those alive living on the earth are the local church. So, for example, on the universal church, in Ephesians 5:25, Paul says, the church throughout the entire world, basically, in all its existence. Paul says, Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Now, would that just be referring to Providence Chapel in Denton, Texas? Obviously not. Christ gave himself up for the entire church, all true believers. And also, another good point that identifies that there is a universal church is Paul, again, in 1 Corinthians 12:28, when he's saying that God has appointed in the ecclesia, God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, and then teachers, third teachers, but he has appointed prophets in the church. He has appointed the apostles. So the apostle Paul was not located any one particular church, was he? He is one of the apostles who is over the entire thing. He's appointed to the entire thing. And that shows you right there that he's not here in Denton. And we don't have an apostle in this church. There are only those apostles identified in Scripture. And they are given to the church universal, not necessarily just at Providence Chapel or churches in other parts of this city or Oklahoma or China. The apostles are given to the entire church. So that clearly shows that there is a universal church. And another scripture is Hebrews 12:23, when it talks about the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. Everyone who is enrolled in heaven, that's not just in this body, is it? That is the universal, the entire thing. That is the church universal. So now, that helps us, doesn't it, understand what the local church is. What's the local church? It's pretty clear. It almost doesn't even need a definition. The local church is the body of believers in your local community or area that you're able to meet with on a regular basis and fellowship with and worship with. This is a local church. Providence Chapel is a local church among many throughout the world. It's just one of them. There's more in Denton that are true local churches, more in Dallas and all over. But this is one of them, and it's one place where we come together in our local community and worship together. It's the visible church, the one we can see, the one we can put our hands on, so to speak. That's the local church. So that brings up an important question. And it's one that the reformers actually were faced with. And this crucial question came up during the Reformation. It's this. Well, how can we recognize a true church? How are we to recognize the true church? Which one's the real deal, and how do we know? You think that's important? Yeah, it is. So early on in Luther and Calvin both, they came up with statements on this. Luther, for example, or those in the Lutheran church in the Augsburg Confession, which is in 1530, they said this when they're trying to define the real thing. What's the real church? They said, the church as the congregation of saints in which the gospel is rightly taught and the sacraments rightly administered. The church is the congregation of saints in which the gospel is rightly taught and the sacraments are rightly administered. That's what they said. And listen to what Calvin said. He said pretty close to the same thing, but you'll catch a little bit of a difference. He said, this is John Calvin, he said, wherever we see the word of God purely preached and heard, and the sacraments administered according to Christ's institution, there it is not to be doubted, a church of God exists. So, did you see the slight difference? The Augsburg Confession, or the Lutherans, said that it's the gospel, the congregation of saints in which the gospel is rightly taught. Well, Calvin expanded that. He said, wherever you see the word of God purely preached and heard. So the gospel is included, but it's the word of God is taught and preached. And they both said there's the administration of the sacraments, which would be in their understanding and ours would be what? How many do we have? Two. And what are they? Baptism and the Lord's Supper. Those are the two sacraments or ordinances that we observe. So, according to the early reformers, Luther, Calvin, you don't have a church if the gospel and the word of God are not clearly taught. If that's not occurring, there's no church. And if the sacraments are not being administered. So those are the two things that they said. Now, in contrast, anyone have any idea of what the Catholics thought? Because they have a different opinion altogether on this, the Catholics. Well, they taught you got to start with one guy, and his name's Peter. And so Peter and all of his succession of apostles, wherever you have that, that's where your true church is, which we would reject wholeheartedly. And we don't reject Peter. We don't reject the fact that he's an apostle at all. Of course not. But we would hold to what the reformers held to. And ultimately, a third mark came in. And that is, anyone have an idea? I see nods already. Go ahead. Church discipline. Church discipline is the third mark of a church. So you have true teaching of the gospel and the word of God. You have the right administration of the sacraments, which is baptism and the Lord's Supper. And you have the exercise of church discipline. And if you don't have those things, you do not have a real church. Now, that's not overly complicated, is it? it shouldn't be. If you don't have the truth, if you don't have the gospel taught regularly, all the time, the Bible taught, then we don't have a church. If we don't have administration, if we don't have baptisms and the Lord's table going on, there's no church. And if we don't have discipline, you don't just come in living an open life of sin and rebellion and have peace among us. There's going to be discipline. There's going to be order. There's going to be rebuke in that. Those things are vital. Now, I almost didn't put this in my notes, but I thought it was clever and I thought it was good. But Louis Berkhof, in his Systematic Theology, he said this. He says, ultimately, there's one mark. But stay with me. Berkhof says, strictly speaking, the theologians always have their strict definitions of things. But he said, strictly speaking, it may be said that the true preaching of the word and its recognition as the standard of doctrine and life is the one mark of the church. The true preaching of the Bible is the one mark. Well, how does he say that? He says, because without it, there is no church, and it determines the right administration of the sacraments and the right administration or of church discipline. So if you don't have this, and you're not being faithful first and foremost to the Scriptures, then you won't be even understanding what the sacraments are, and you won't be applying them, and you won't be applying church discipline either. So this is ultimately the starting point. And I think that's right. I mean, you don't neglect the others, but it is the start, is the right teaching of the Word of God and the gospel. So a true church can be found anywhere these three marks are found. So I want that to sink in for us too. It's the teaching of the Scriptures, the sacraments or ordinances, and church discipline. Now, some of you may know of Mark Dever, Dr. Dever at Capitol Hill Baptist Church. He's pretty well known for a book he wrote called Nine Marks Ministries. Now, that would not be confused. Those are good, but those are nine marks of a healthy church. They're not the marks of the being of a church. Okay, you see the difference? And they're great. Ask me later, I can give you the list of them. But he has nine marks of a healthy church. But the three marks of a legitimate, real church are what I've just discussed with you. Any thoughts or questions on that before I move on? Okay, maybe towards the end there could be some. Well, the church throughout the New Testament, the Bible uses all kinds of metaphors for the church. There are all kinds of word pictures the Bible gives. And they're pretty fascinating because it's trying to communicate to us something, isn't it? Whenever the Scriptures do that, it does a lot. It gives us these word pictures. It's trying to communicate a truth about the church. So I want to walk through a few of these metaphors or word pictures that the Bible gives. For example, and this is no order of importance. This is just what the Scriptures say. One thing it says the church is a building on which the foundation is the apostles and prophets. Christ is the cornerstone. And so if you're individually a member of this building, it's as though you're one block in the structure, in the megastructure. You're one piece of it. So it's called a building. It's also called a flock of sheep. The church is a flock in which Christ is the shepherd over the sheep. There are a lot of sheep in the world, but there was one flock of sheep that belonged to him. They heard him, they heard his voice, they knew him, and they knew him, and he knew them. That's his flock. That's another picture for the church. Another one, you probably already getting them in your mind, but the bride, a bride. The church is a bride. Christ is the husband. The church is his bride, his wife. What an amazing picture and beautiful picture that is. What does that tell us about marriage? Well, we could camp out there a while, but I need to move on. Another picture it gives us is of a body. We have a body made up of many parts, don't we? And each part does different things. And that's how the Bible tells us of the church. The church is made up of many members. And we're not all the same. We don't all do the same. We don't have all the same gifts. But we are one body. We're united together. And we want to be a healthy, strong, productive, fruitful body. Now the body picture, it gives two senses. One sense is that, like I said, many members make up the whole body, because it refers to members as being an ear or an eye, which are part of the head. In another sense, the body picture is the church is from the neck down, the church, in which the head is Christ, the Lord Jesus himself. So there's two body metaphors in the scripture regarding the church. Another one is a temple, a new temple. We see the temple in the Bible. The Old Testament has the temple. It was primary, it was foundational for the religion of the Jews. Well, but the church is called and referred to as a temple, a new temple for worshiping God. And not only that, but the church is also called a holy priesthood. You're all a holy priesthood. We see the priesthood functioning in the Old Testament too. Aaron and all the other priests that followed. And there's more. So they're also referred to as God's house. The church is referred to as God's house. God's house. Now these are not trivial things. God's house, the church. Not the building we're in, but the people are God's house. Hebrews 3, for example, and we are his house, with Jesus Christ himself being the builder of that house. We got a house builder in this room. And so that's going on. The builder of the house is Jesus Christ. He's building his church. The house isn't building itself. That doesn't happen, does it, Brian? You'd love it if it did. But nope, the house doesn't build itself. It's built by a builder. So that's an amazing metaphor of the church. Now, the house metaphor moves into another one, family. The church is referred to as a family in which God is the Father and all the members of the church are brothers and sisters, all of them. We're all brothers and sisters. These are equalizing terms. Brothers don't do what big sisters tell them to do. By nature, they don't. They just, unless my daddy or mama tell me, then I'll do it. But see how that's an equal, we're all on equal field in this family. We are all brothers and sisters in this family in which God is the Father, Christ Jesus, the older brother, which is amazing. King of the universe is your big brother. And there are others like the pillar and buttress of truth. The church is the pillar. It's a pillar, a buttress, or a bulwark of truth. Foundation of truth can be found in one place in the earth, the church. And another, this is where I'll end, but the agricultural metaphors of vines on and branches and vines. Christ is the vine and we're the branches, or he's the root in which we are the branches. An olive tree, a field of crops. These are all word pictures about the local church, the church. And they're all communicating something to us, which the focus of this study doesn't have time to go into each one of those, but those are important. The ecclesia, the assembly, is all these things. And it's amazing. It's beautiful. We can only know it through the Word, through the Scriptures. Well, what is the purpose of the church? What's the whole point? What's the purpose? What are we here for? Why does Christ have a universal church, but then also a local church body still in the earth? Many local church bodies throughout the earth. Why? What's the purpose? That's important, don't you think? It too could be said to have a threefold aspect. So the purpose of the church would be ministry to God, ministry to believers, and ministry to the world. Ministry to God, ministry to believers, and ministry to the world. And those all involve quite a bit. Ministry to God, for example, what does that mean? Basically means worship. One purpose of the church is to come together, even like we said in early on in the Old Testament, we come together to worship God, to honor Him. We pray to Him. We adore Him. We sing to Him. We praise Him. We come together as a church to honor and worship God. Bear fruit for God. So this is one of the purposes of the church. And the second one would be, like I said, ministry to believers. We come together to minister to each other. We nourish each other. We love each other. We help each other. We serve each other. We're here for each other. We're there for each other in each other's lives. And this is a real ministry. So we worship God and minister to Him, the praise due to Him, and then we minister to other believers, those who come together regularly, those whom we come to be knit together with in our hearts, and whom we love. We know where you live. We know how to get in touch with you, and you vice versa. And we're here for each other, for the nourishment of one another. The body builds itself and strengthens and helps itself, doesn't it? Your physical body ministers to other members in your physical body all the time. And so that's the second thing. And then ministry to the world. Ministry to the world. That's a purpose in the church. Evangelism. We are the ones who have the answer. We're the ones who have the good news. We're the ones who know the way to being right with God and having eternal life. No one else out there will know it apart from the church. So there's that aspect of evangelism, ministry to the world, to those outside of the church, outside of the local church. We minister to them, and we do acts of kindness and deeds of mercy. We do good works so that they're blessed, and so that perhaps in God's grace they may say, what's different about you? What's different about Nick? What is it about you that you have peace in the midst of all this that's going on in the world? What's different? What is it? And then there's opportunity. You're just a merciful servant, and the world is blessed by that. Well, there's a lot more that can be said about that, but those are the three basic purposes of the church: ministry unto God, ministry to one another, and ministry to those outside in the world. Now, I think it needs to be said and pointed out that these three things need, for a healthy church, the local church, it needs to be kept in balance. We don't want to be lopsided. What do I mean by that? We don't want to come together where all we're doing is worshiping God and we neglect each other. You see, we're so full of just, oh, I just want to worship God, that we ignore needs, we ignore one another, we ignore nourishing and helping and being a blessing to the saints. That would be lopsided. Or we don't want to be so evangelistic and caring about the lost that we don't even come to church, that we don't come to worship God with the local assembly, or we don't even know many saints in the local assembly or help or minister to needs within the assembly. That would be lopsided, you see. Or you go on and on, you're so big on music and that you neglect the teaching of the word, accurate teaching, we want to have balance. Now that's the church as a whole. That's the church corporate, the local church. This Providence Chapel, we want to have balance. And we don't want to grow weak in evangelism and good works and ministry to others. We don't want to grow weak in nourishing and loving each other. We don't want to grow weak in worshiping and ministering to God. But you may wonder, which I kind of did when I was thinking through this and studying and read about this, well, does that mean I have to, if those three things, I need to carve out my life into three equal categories of one-third of my time is spent in this, one-third of my time is spent in that, one-third of my time is spent in this? I don't think it does. I think it's the church here, Providence Chapel, needs to be balanced. But you individually may not have as much balance. And it could be because, like I said, with the body metaphor, different members of the body do different things, right? Some of us may spend 70 to 80% of our time in one of these three things, and that's okay. And some of us may spend time in other things, but that's where the church as a whole becomes balanced. Does that mean, well, I don't need to, it's not important for me to share the good news with anyone? No, it doesn't mean that. But we do have all different gifts. And this is not a restriction, this is a living, organic, natural thing. It's not as though the elders are going to come to you and say, Nick, are you witnessing out of a 24-hour day at least 8 hours? It's not like that. That makes sense. But the church as a whole, we want to be balanced on these three pegs on a stool, so to speak. They all need to be there for Providence Chapel. And in God's grace, it seems like we have a lot of balance for now. I mean, we always have room for growth or improvement. But there are evangelists here. There are those here that just, they minister to the needs, hospitality. There's just all these things that God gives and different gifts among the people. So, you as an individual in this local church, it's important that you do use your gifts. And it would be backwards for a person to think, what can I get out of this church when I come? What's it going to benefit me to show up every week? That would be backwards, wouldn't it? You need to show up ready to bless and build up and encourage and love the saints. And you'll be amazed at what you receive back from their reciprocal love and blessing. I think that's one reason a lot of people don't stick with a church, because they're focused on self. And I am just not getting what I want, or I'm not getting what I'm expecting or need, so I'll go look for it somewhere else. And it doesn't work that way. Your gifts and your fruit, even the fruit you bear, aren't for you, it's for others. Is for them, is for the church. It's to bless them. Their fruit and their love and their gifts should bless you reciprocally. But we want to even in our approach have a right balance in that. Even any relationship is that way, isn't it? Even a marriage won't work well if you're self-centered, you're all about you, all about what you're going to get out of it, instead of being focused on the other, blessing them, loving them, meeting their needs, helping them, being about them. I think it was Jonathan Edwards who said, the most benevolent person in the world seeks his own happiness in others because he places his happiness in their good. Donnie, I think I quoted that right. The most benevolent person in the world seeks his own happiness in others because he places his happiness in their good. You see that? It makes you happy to make someone else happy. That's the way it is. More blessed to give than to receive. Well, we want to be that way in the church. You'll be a happier person if you're focused and if you're aware, you're looking out, and you'll be amazed how God expands your heart to love. It's amazing. I'm amazed every time, I have 5 children in God's grace. It seems like after the first child, you think, I could never love another child like this first child. But you do. That second one comes along, and it's God expands your heart, and you love them as much as the next. And then the fifth one, you just, I can't believe how much I love that baby and that child. And God, that's how love works. You can't run out of love. Love can't be maxed out. Love grows. Love expands. Love just keeps blowing up on you. The heart has no limited capacity to love. Isn't that amazing? And that's how we want to be in a church. We want to love God and love each other and have love for the world too. I'm going to move to the next topic. Any thoughts or questions on that? Okay, I got to keep going. That clock's not slowing down on me. Well, how is the church led? How is it governed? Who's in charge? I'm going to throw that out. Who's in charge of this church? Before we answer, she just said it. Who's ultimately in charge? The Lord Jesus Christ is in charge of the whole church universal and this church. He's the one. He's the king. He's the savior. He's the husband. He's the head, not the elders. Christ is the head. He's the redeemer. He's the builder. You see, he's the high priest. He is the Lord of the church, Christ. He's the leader of this church. He's the head of this church. He's in charge. So, in a local setting, though, who does Christ put in charge to take care of the church? There would be two offices, we say, the elders and the deacons. The elders and deacons. You know, Paul in Philippians 1:1 groups them together there in a unique way where he writes to the church, Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the overseers and deacons. You're there in Philippi, in this town, with your elders and deacons. It's you I'm writing to. And that's how we see it. There are two offices of leadership within the church, that of the elder and the deacon. And Acts 20, verse 17 and verse 28, Paul, Luke is writing this, but says, now from Miletus he went to Ephesus, that's Paul, and Paul called the elders of the church to come to him. And in verse 28, he told them, he said, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. God obtained with his own blood. Take care of her. Take care of the church. That's for the elder. So the elder or pastor, this is someone who is looking out primarily to focus on the spiritual needs of the body, of the church, by teaching, by prayer, by spiritual counsel, and by example. That's basically what they do. And they are servants of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are not the head of this church. Christ is. We're servants of the head, and it's a caretaker sort of thing. And we're to feed, we're to guard the flock, warn the flock if necessary, encourage the flock, and be an example to the flock. Now, does that mean no one else needs to be an example? No one else needs to warn? No one else needs to encourage? No. So in a way, what's that saying? It's that this is someone who basically is a mature Christian who has the ability to teach and is God has put in leadership, so to speak. Listen to what Peter says in 1 Peter 5, verse 1 through 3. Peter says, so I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. That's an elder. What about the deacon? What's the deacon then? I just briefly, I don't mean to spend a lot of time on these because there are other sermons where we have these more thoroughly, but the deacon primarily is a minister to the physical needs in the body. They're a minister of mercy. It's an ordained office, but they're freeing up, so to speak, the elder so that he can spend more time in study or prayer or ministering to spiritual needs to the saints. They're providing that lift, and it's a real ministry that's necessary and needed that we see occurring throughout in the New Testament. John MacArthur, Dr. MacArthur, in his little pamphlet on deacons said this, I think it was the very last thing he said, the very end. The last thing he said was, deacons have a very high example. He says, the Lord Jesus himself is the model for those who would step into the deacon's role. It is a role of service, of sacrifice, and of commitment to others' needs. The reward of the deacon's office is not the temporal glory that comes from human adulation, but rather the eternal blessing that comes from living a life of spiritual service to the glory of God. Amen. So the church is led by elders and deacons. So what are the blessings or the benefits of being in a church? My, oh my. Where to even begin here? The blessings and benefits of being in a church. One, as we've already pointed out, is you're in a place which is known and referred to in the Bible as the pillar and buttress of truth. Of truth. You're going to hear the truth here as pertaining your soul, as pertaining the true God, as pertaining to the good news and all of life. You're going to hear the truth here. This is a place of truth, the pillar and buttress of truth. You should not be deceived in any way in the church. The local news may have a slant or an angle. The international news, all this news you're getting, all this information you're getting from the world isn't that. This is the only place you get the truth. So what a blessing that ought to be, right? And this is a place of spiritual nourishment and protection. Spiritual nourishment and protection. You're under protection. When the sheep, so to speak, are under in the flock, under the shepherd, there's protection. The sheep gets out into the woods by themselves. Isn't it obvious? They're in danger. Now, sadly, in our church, we've seen people that are looking for the perfect church according to their standards. And by the way, if you're looking for the perfect church, you won't find it. No church in this earth, the local church, is perfected yet. So there are primary issues, foundational, and then there's secondary issues. If we've seen people come that just cannot get over some of the secondary things. For example, our role of women. We don't have women elders. We don't have women deacons. We let our women pray in public. And there are other examples where secondary things. We don't baptize babies. We baptize spiritual babies. We baptize believers. But would that mean that someone who holds some of the other these things that are true Christians and there's no other place to go, they should be welcome here and they should come here. They should not just refrain and stay home because they can't find the perfect place. That is dangerous. You're isolating yourself. You're cutting yourself off from the local assembly. That is isolationism, and that's not good. It's not good for you. It's not good for your wife, your children. And so within the body, in a true church, there is protection, and there should be nourishment. You come here to get fed. There's partaking of the means of grace. You see, one helpful illustration, it was Alistair Begg who I heard say this. He said, it's sort of like a ship that's been out at sea that needs to come back to the harbor. Because after it's been out at sea, it may experience certain storms or waves or just natural wear and tear on the sails and the... I'm not a boat guy, so I don't know all the terms, but you run out of supplies, food, water, it needs to come back to harbor to get resupplied, to have repairs done, to have the sails mended, you see. What would happen if this boat just went out and stayed out? Ultimately, shipwreck, right? It's just not going to last. It can't. It must come back regularly. It must reach harbor and come back. And that's sort of a good picture, I think, of the local assembly. You need to come back. Again and again and again and again. There's storms out there. There's trials. There's things happen, and then you need to come back. And for your own good and edification and the good of others, to have that that boat, so to speak, mended and repaired and blessed, be renewed to go out again. Well, the church is to be holy. The church is to be holy. It is called to be holy. Ephesians 4:24, for example, where he says, "Put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness." Later in Ephesians 5:25 through 27, Paul said, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish." We're called to holiness, and he's making us holy. He's conforming us, washing us, cleansing us, blessing us that way. 1 Peter 1:15 through 16, in verse 2-9, he says, "But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.' But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." So we're to be holy. And that's what we want to be, right? We want to be holy. We don't want to be sinful and worldly, so to speak. Well, the church is Christ's prized possession. Now think about that. The church is Christ's prized possession. The Lord Jesus, in his great love, in his compassion, he has purchased the church with his own precious blood. I said earlier, he's building it. He bought it. He owns it. And he is purifying it. He's the shepherd over it. There's a hymn, "The Church is One Foundation." One little phrase is just so moving and powerful. "From heaven he came and sought her." From heaven he came and sought her. The church is Christ's one great possession. So if the church is Christ's greatest possession and his prized possession, where should it be in your value system? Where should it be? Third, fourth, fifth rung down the row next to your job? Or should be pretty high up there, shouldn't it? I'm just saying. I'll let the Holy Spirit tell you where, if he loves the church that much, what you should feel about the church. With all its warts, with all its blemishes. It's like a marriage in a way, isn't it? We have married people here. We have people here who are about to be married. You're going to find out in the flesh that there are imperfections. There are sin issues, that there's still growth and maturity needed. There's things going on, but there's the commitment. There's the covenant to love, to be there through thick and thin. That's kind of how a church is. There may be, how can we actually live out the things in the New Testament without, apart from the local church? The one another's, for example, that would be impossible to do as an isolationist. We need each other, and we want to be there for each other, much like a marriage. I mean, it's an amazing thing. There are churches like in Kirksville and other places where these little children, there are people that have been in the church. They see them grow into adulthood and marriage, and they're just always there. And the children may move or have to move, but it's just a blessing for the core of the church to see this occur instead of just shopping around, different church, but the commitment of being a part and being there. I mean, some people will travel long distances to be in a good church. It happens here. People drive over an hour in some cases, because they can't find a true church that embodies the three marks that I had mentioned. So they'll drive. Some will move from a different state. I think that happened with some here as well. I know it did. Some will turn down opportunities in the world so they can stay in their church. I mean, that is commendable, isn't it? That's beautiful. And that's glorifying to God. You value his people that much, and you love them. And it's going to take a move of the Spirit to get you out and to move you on, so to speak. Well, if Christ is the center of your life, the Lord Jesus, if he's at the center, if he's first, where's the church in your life? His bride. Amen. Well, let me close there and see if any of you have questions. Are there any questions? Is there anything important that I didn't mention or something that needs to be said? Yes, Laura. Mm-hmm. Yeah. That's good. Christ-like love is different than the world's love, for sure. It's self-giving. It's not self-serving. You know, the perfect church, I always kind of laugh because Conrad Murrell, I remember him saying, if you find a perfect church, don't join it. Because you'll mess it up. It won't be perfect anymore. What's he saying? There is no perfect church. None of us are perfect. But these are our goals. Christ loves his church. And we want to be faithful. Any other thought or question? Okay, I'll close. And we'll have some time here to fellowship with each other and prepare for the worship time. Let me pray. Father, our great God, we love you and praise you and are so thankful that in your kindness and grace you've given us a local assembly here that we can preach the word, teach the gospel, that we can worship you, that we can administer the ordinances and sacraments of baptism, the Lord's table, as we'll be having later today, and that we can be a light and salt for the world. We ask you to bless our church. We ask you to bless other local churches in this Dallas area and in the world, in fact. Lord, move powerfully this Lord's Day among your people. Advance the kingdom. Your kingdom come. And would you now bless our time together in fellowship and preparation for worship? Thank you above all things for Christ Jesus, our Savior, the Lord of all, your Son. Thank you for the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, sent to live within us. It's all in Christ's precious name we pray. Amen. Amen. Let's be dismissed and enjoy time.